The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 20, and in your notes to the doctrine of the millennium. All right, the plan of God begins for the believer in Jesus Christ at the point of salvation. This we refer to as salvation phase one, in that it only takes one moment or so of the believer's time to accept the gospel and to believe in the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And that does not take very long. However, salvation phase two now entails the rest of your physical earthly life. From the point of becoming a believer, there is the potential for future growth, future sanctification, future factors like that are possible. And this is to what the believer has to be committed, because ultimately this comprises the rest of one's phase two. And we recognize that salvation phase three occurs at the point of the rapture, for those in the church age anyway, at which point they will receive their resurrection bodies, have the sin nature eradicated from that body, and ultimately be with the Lord forever in heaven, for which we are promised. That obviously occurs, once again, very quickly, very fast. And the one we really have to concern ourselves with, of course, is salvation phase two. And that is why we are here, because we believe that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. We believe it is this that builds believers up. We believe it is this that makes the difference spiritually. And so we are committed to the consistent teaching of these things so that the believer is profited in his own soul, and then, of course, can more closely reflect God and glorify him in time, leading to divine good production and great rewards in the end. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. And as such, you must be oriented to him properly. That is, in fellowship, this is accomplished via the rebound technique. And now is the time to engage in that if you are have not been current to this point. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past to eternity future, you are indeed God, and that all things are unfolding according to your preordained design, and that all things will be concluded according to the destiny that you have manifested for all creatures. We recognize that in this destiny you have allowed for the function of volition, that each person, each individual moral agent will be responsible for their own choices, and that ultimately, of course, you will be totally righteous and unjust in judging all mankind and all angels according to your standard. We thank you for the potential of all these things and recognize that you have provided us wisdom in the last days to continue our function and to continue to maintain our integrity in the angelic conflict as we see the end approaching. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were here looking in Mark at a parable that certainly sets forth one aspect of the kingdom of God, not the entire kingdom, of course, but one aspect of that kingdom as being small and insignificant. And that one aspect grows into, that small and insignificant mustard seed, grows into the millennial kingdom. And that mustard seed, certainly the visible aspect of this, had to come through Jesus Christ. Because he is not only the focal point of the plan in time, he certainly is going to be the celebrity and the sovereign in the millennial kingdom that we are looking at. And that kingdom of Jesus Christ, which starts out obviously very small in the human race, ultimately expands to be so large that it actually forms a blessing by association to other nations and other peoples during that time. even though they themselves may or may not be positive. This does not address that. But we know from a future revelation that many will be positive during the millennium, but many, many more will not. And yet they will still benefit from the greatness of the kingdom, from the fact that there is no warfare, from the fact that there is great blessing, increased longevity, no civil problems, as in murder and all those things will not be tolerated, and no international problems, in that aggression between nations will not be tolerated. And so we will look at the final form of that kingdom, and that is, of course, the final form of the kingdom, in fact, until we move into the eternal state, and which, as far as we know from Revelation, is the end of it. The eternal state is the way it remains forever. But obviously God can change that as he sees fit, and we know that there is additional revelation to come, even during the millennium and likely beyond. So all we're given is all we need to know. What happens beyond 10,000 years from now really probably doesn't concern us all that much. Actually, what happens more in about 10 or 15 minutes from now probably doesn't concern us all that much. But the reality is certainly when you get into that kind of a time frame where you're talking tens of thousands of years, well, then however God unfolds it, I think we'll be comfortable with it and think it's okay. So Roman numeral 1 here, introduction and definition. A, the term millennium does not occur in the Word of God. As many terms do not, does not mean they're not viable or appropriate or that they don't communicate. But it is derived from the Latin mille, a thousand, and annum, the word for year. B, it is applied specifically to the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and constitutes the final 1,000 years of human history. And by that, I mean human history as we know it on this planet as it exists now, while it will be upgraded somewhat, likely, and restored somewhat for the millennium, it appears to be the same earth, which stays in existence until it is spoken out of existence at the great white throne judgment, or just prior to that. So Revelation 22 talks about Satan being cast down for 1,000 years, and you can see in all these verses the term 1,000 years, until the 1,000 years were completed in verse 3. Verse 4, came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And of course, those who have a part in that resurrection, over these the second death had no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So see, it begins some 75 days after the second advent and extends to the time just prior to the release of Satan. Now, this involves putting together the prophetic word in terms of chronology, Daniel chapter 12, which is a book that I think is a pretty good and definite prerequisite for doing the book of Revelation. It provides a lot of information that is germane there. And as such, Daniel had, very likely, to my thinking, as much revelation about the last days and Antichrist, and certainly about Antichrist, as any of the Old Testament prophets did. In fact, he's the only one that really alludes to him other than in obscure ways. But there's great sections, of course, devoted to Antichrist in the book of Daniel. And I think it was because Daniel's positive volition was such that this was one area of doctrine that really fascinated him. And we all have, in that level, I guess in that way, some areas that are more stimulating to us personally than other areas, not that they're not all important and not that they're not all of God, but that there are some things that apparently stimulated Daniel, and this subject of the Antichrist was fascinating to him. So Daniel 12, 11 and 12, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, as we have understood it, the beheading of the two witnesses, the killing of them, the killing of the two witnesses and the establishment of Antichrist's throne in Jerusalem appears to come right at the middle of the Daniel 70th week, as far as I can tell. That will coincide, it seems to me, with the banishing of those demon locusts that will invade the earth for 5 months and torment people. Why 5 months? Well, if that coincides with a number of other factors, which the longer I've had to reflect on it, the more I suspect that this all comes in pretty rapid-fire fashion, and a bunch of these events are tied to one another. Obviously, they have to be tied to one another. They ought to be compacted into a seven-year period. But essentially, the sixth seal, which deals with the stars falling to the earth and all the bad things that are going to happen. That certainly, to me, is nothing less than the ejection of Satan from heaven that's later taught in Daniel chapter 12, or pardon me, Revelation chapter 12, where he's kicked out, because we're obviously not talking about literal stars falling to the earth. The earth would be incinerated. So they are fallen to earth after being shaken like unripe figs in the wind. And the wind would seem to be the judgment of God as executed through Michael and his band of merry angels who get to eject Satan and his band of degenerates from heaven. And that's got to be fun for Michael. I mean, he's got to be looking forward to this. Because again, while we recognize in the human realm a certain amount of natural hostility and antagonism exists between the light and the darkness, certainly it has to be even greater in the angelic realm, where Michael knows this guy's crimes, he's got his rap sheet in front of him all the time. Satan's crimes are probably pretty evident to the other angels, to the elect angels. So that happens. That seems to coincide also with the destruction of the U.S., and that coincides with the release of those demon locusts from prison in about the first month of Daniel's 70th week in the third year. And then very neatly, 5 months later, Antichrist seems to tie it all up and assume power. And so if the abomination of desolation is set up at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, which it seems to be, then the 1,290 days poses a bit of a problem, because we know we only have 1,260 days left until the second advent. So clearly the 1,290 days is looking at something beyond the second advent. And there is a period in here in which 75 days specifically, and maybe a little more, but we're at least told about 75 of the days, in which certain things have to take place. It would appear that the judgment of the sheep and the goats takes place during this time. It would appear that the planet is cleaned up during this time and made ready for habitation again. So what all happens during that time? Certainly there's a couple of things there that have to be done in order to make the planet habitable again, almost. So you have the 1,290 days, and how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now you have another added period of 45 days. Now, we're not told what the 45 days are. Perhaps this is the judgment of the sheep and the goats that happens at that time. We're not exactly given a strict chronology in here, but we know that certain things have to happen. So it begins again some 75 days after the second advent and extends to the time just prior to the release of Satan. We saw Revelation 27 there, and Revelation 19 deals with the incarceration of Satan and the end of these things for him. And again, he's only incarcerated, as we know, as it were, momentarily 1,000 years. But the suggestion, I don't see any proof or evidence that the demons are let loose to ply their trade during this time either, that they would be likely incarcerated with him. This also removes the whole, I'm bad because of the devil made me do it, argument from people. And of course that used to be, you know, funny in the 60s, the devil made me do it. And people would laugh at it, and then it became really seriously the battle cry of a lot of goofy believers. The devil's behind every rock and stone. Demons make me do everything. No, this is going to remove all that as an excuse. Because you're going to have 1,000 years of human history, peace and prosperity, and as far as I can tell, no demonic or satanic influence at all. And people will still be negative. Well, there goes the old environment argument. And the old somebody else is responsible argument. Well, D, the millennium constitutes the bulk of the day of the Lord. Which begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week and extends through the end of 1,000 years. So the day of the Lord is technically at least 1,003.5 years and some change long. But again, it's we know that a day with the Lord is as, hos, 1,000 years, not kathos, just as. So we don't have to have specific things to 1,000 years to the day. So one of the things we know is that, say, from the beginning, from Adam, rather, to the call of Abraham. And then one might argue, well, when did the age of the Jews begin? Did it begin with the call of Abraham? Did it begin when he complied with the Abrahamic covenant? Did it begin with the exodus of the Jews and the establishment of the nation? People can argue over that all they want. I pretty much take it to begin pretty much with Abraham and his orientation to the covenant God made with him, which became, of course, at that time, an unconditional covenant as directed towards Abraham's descendants, the Jews. So, but again, the period from Adam to Abraham is approximately 2,000 years. I think it's about 3958, and I believe Abraham is gets into the land in about 1850 is when he finally makes all the, and Isaac becomes the heir. So roughly a 2,000 years, but not exactly. So that is the day of the Lord, technically, begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. I struggled with that for years, trying to figure out why certain passages didn't fit. But that's the beauty of it. If you struggle with it long enough, pray about it and work on it, knock, and it shall be opened, ask and you receive, seek and you will find. And I believe I've answered the question to my satisfaction, so that I'm not laying awake at night thinking, this doesn't fit. That's, you know, one of the real uncomfortable things about being there sometimes. Well, the Word of God predicts that certain dire conditions will exist during the day of the Lord, which will be fulfilled in Daniel's 70th week. Now, you have these prophecies that are in some ways counter to one another. And much like the prophets of old had these prophecies with respect to Messiah that seemed antagonistic to one another. They didn't seem to fit the prophecies of the suffering and then the glory to be revealed. And they agonized over this. They couldn't figure it out and they wanted to know. And God finally told them, you know, look, it's not for you to know. This is for other people. You are serving them in what you write. This is all found in 1 Peter. So Isaiah 13, 6 through 9. This was one of the ones that helped me crack the deal, why the day of the Lord did not begin at the rapture. And typically speaking, when you review any information on the day of the Lord, you will see that most people place the beginning of it either at the rapture or at the second advent. And I can show you passages that shoot holes in both of them. Because that was where I kept wanting to do it. And of course, finally it did dawn on me there was another option. Oh, you leave a monkey in a room long enough, he can probably type Shakespeare, who knows. Isaiah 13, 6 through 9, wail for the day of the Lord is near. Now, this is a prophecy with respect to the destruction of the U.S., which, again, doesn't occur until about the third year. We know it's in the third year, and I suspect it's in about the first or second month. I think it occurs pretty early in the third year. But the day of the Lord is not here yet when the U.S. gets destroyed. It's just near. And this was one of the things, again, that helped me crack all this, was actually just the use of the prepositions. It's not, near is not here. Near is coming, but near is not here. And so the day of the Lord had not started before the destruction of the U.S. It's just close by. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. Also, Ezekiel 33. And you'll see these... again, contradictory or apparently contradictory passages that talk about the day of the Lord, and some of them talk about a really horrific time of judgment, and others talk about great extended periods of blessing. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. It kicks off with the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, which is a time of severe and unrelenting judgment. And then it moves into the millennial phase, which is constitutes the bulk of the day of the Lord, in which righteousness and peace prevail. So it's both, but it's only one for a very short time. And that's the negative aspect of it. Wail, alas for the day, even the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. That doesn't sound promising. Joel 2, also.
And again, that doesn't sound anything at all like the millennial conditions that we've, you know, are looking at for some of the other prophecies. Joel 2:1. I blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all of the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So the dawn is spread over the mountains, there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be after it again, to the years of many generations. Also verse 11, same chapter, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, and strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? The implication being no one. No one's going to endure it. I mean, obviously some people, there are going to be minor exceptions to this, but the threat is dire, as seen in the language here. And then also verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And those I believe to be just direct prophecies about the destruction of the U.S. They tie right in with what we see of the U.S.'s destruction. They tie right in with Revelation chapter 6 there, where he gets into the seals. This all ties together to me very beautifully, because the world is already headed towards being a mess, but with the destruction of the U.S., the environment takes a really nasty turn, as you might imagine. And I say the U.S. because it's really, again, the whole Western Hemisphere pretty much will ultimately be lost. But the target is Babylon, the arrogant one. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And this would be, according, if the calculations are correct, no more than 4 or 5 months before, but still before, if the day of the Lord, again, indeed begins at the middle point. And then also 1 Thessalonians 5:2. And one of the things, of course, we know from the prophetic word is that the human race is going to fall into great deception. They're going to be deluded with respect to their own ability of the world to conquer its problems and to bring in a lasting peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Well, the idea of the thief in the night motif is that it's unexpected, it's potentially deadly if you're not prepared for it, you really can't know when it's going to happen. But obviously, if a person, and Jesus uses this analogy at another time in another way, and we just saw it not that long ago in Mark, when he said if the head of the household knew that the thief was coming and he was ready for it, well, then it wouldn't be a shock to him, obviously. And he could prepare for all that. Well, the world can't prepare for this because they're in darkness. And they remain in darkness. And he's pictured, the day of the Lord's pictured as coming like a thief in the night. They're just not prepared for this when it happens. Now, again, what has to happen between the rapture and the destruction of the U.S. that lulls the world into such a sense of complacency? Well, for one thing, I think, with the rapture, you are going to materially change the economics of this world in a huge way. And I think at one point it is going to become a fairly prosperous, because unemployment is going to be reduced dramatically. And assuming that there are more believers in the Western Hemisphere, although I wouldn't bet on that, people can make their bets, but I'm not going to bet on it, even when all this is gone, it would appear that everything goes on pretty much status quo. That they don't lose sight of the big goal, which is making money and living in this world and, quote, being happy. And that the rapture appears in some ways to be just a bump in the road for them. But how fast do people forget? And how fast do we move on? I mean, the culture, you're walking around literally every day on information overload. Everybody is. And so no one can really process all the information that's being thrown at you all the time. And so how do you deal with it? Well, in many cases, they just get inured to it. It's just like, whatever. It's just another day. And something really tragic or bad can happen in some cases in their lives, and it's not that big a deal to them. Seriously, I've talked to people, really bad things have happened to them, and no big deal. Well, I don't know how they live that way, but some people do. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, it will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, believers should not be in the dark about all this, and that's, of course, Paul's writing here to the Thessalonians is, you understand all this because I've instructed you. You've got the teaching about this so that you don't fall prey to any of this. And yet, again, we find out in 2 Thessalonians, they apparently fell prey to a bogus letter as though it were sent from Paul. So Paul said, I've instructed you about a lot of all of this, that this is all coming. And this is the way it will come down. And then, of course, he must have given them a lot of information because he tells them, if you look in 2 Thessalonians 2, when he tells him his reason for writing there, and apparently they had received a letter saying the day of the Lord had started. Well, that would be interesting. So the day of the Lord has begun, we're in. And why were people saying this? Who knows? I mean, was it because some overt persecution had arisen? Thessalonians is written relatively early, probably in the early 50s AD. So Roman persecution wasn't really cranked up yet. Nero wasn't in power at that time. And so why would they think that the day of the Lord had started? Who knows why people think the weird stuff they think? Some guy out there just decided he knew it. He read some scripture and got some twix from, quote, God. And then went out and started teaching it, apparently. And people listened to him. And then apparently he was convincing enough to fool the Thessalonians. And Paul said, look, I've told you about all this before. And he tells him in chapter 2, verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. And the effect is, what he says is, I've told you about this. You should have known better than this. You shouldn't have fallen for this. You were instructed on this one. And so we see in Thessalonians there that these dire conditions are going to come, but yet they're going to be running around screaming peace and security. That's the human psychotic episode that is the mind break that's going on in the world right now. The break with the reality that people live in. And if you live in this unreal place, well, then anything that happens, you know, what does it bother you? Hey, I may be crazy, but they know me there. Well, maybe, but you don't want to be crazy. That's the point. Well, the millennium is the time when Christ visibly rules planet Earth in peace, in righteousness and peace, fulfilling the promises of the Davidic covenant. Isaiah 9, 7. And here, I believe in this one, it refers to the kingdom of Messiah, or Messiah himself. No, this isn't the one. But there's one in which he's referred to as the branch of David, which would fit in very well with the whole mustard seed motif because it grows into this great kingdom. 9:7, for there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now, if you read that first part in context of today's world, we'd be freaking out. Oh, by the way, that's what we've got, no increase to government. We just cracked it. I just saw they were showing the money clock the other day on TV, and I think we just cracked the $14 trillion debt margin. And we're within, I don't know, whatever it is, some few hundred billion or something of going over what Congress has set. What do you think the odds are they'll raise the debt ceiling? I'll give you odds. Anybody want to bet? What do you think the odds are they'll manipulate it and raise the debt ceiling? Of course they will. We know they will. But this is a good government that you don't want to end, actually. This isn't Obamanomics. This is a good government in which righteousness and peace exist. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. And chapter 11, although it's not germane to this, that's the one I was thinking of. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And you essentially have another description of not only the ministry of Jesus Christ, phase one, but his millennial reign as well. And particularly it gets into the millennial aspects of it, because it gets into the righteousness and justice and executing judgment on the earth and striking the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, Ezekiel 17:22. So we, you know, people are like, well, you guys, you believers, you're just Pollyannas. You think God's going to work it all out? Yeah, I do. I'm not a, believe me, I'm anything but a Pollyanna. Interview me. Ask me my views on stuff. You may hear a lot of stuff you don't like. I'm anything but a Pollyanna. I do not look at the world through rose-colored glasses. I try to be a realist, because there's no other real way in my thinking to accurately deal with this mess that we have to deal with on a daily basis. Is you have to be a realist. And I believe the Bible gives us the ability, the understanding through doctrine, to do all that. To know what's going to happen, to be relaxed in the midst of tension, and to be tense when others are relaxed because there are doctrinal issues on the line. So again, knowing, you know, how to walk all that, that's a whole different deal. Ezekiel 17:22. Thus says the Lord, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. And on the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And every and birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches, and the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. And this is a reference, a vague reference nonetheless, but a reference to the millennial kingdom. And Daniel 2:44. And here in terms of the prophecy of this great statue that we alluded to last night that Daniel saw, and Nebuchadnezzar actually saw it in his dream. Daniel interpreted it for him. But in the days of those kings, and he's talking about now in the days of what we call the revived Roman Empire, the ten-nation confederacy that's prophesied for the last days, as seen in the 10 toes of this image, as seen in the 10 horns of the beast, and referenced even in other places. You see this, and by the way, that is the fixed form of the Western European Union. There's 10 nations in it, never going to be any more, never going to be any less. Now, they make other arrangements because of finances and economics and other things, and allow other nations certain things over there. That's just why people, but people who haven't done the research say, well, there's more 10 nations in the EU, it doesn't qualify. No, there's not. Go do the homework, and you'll find out there's never been more than 10. But they'll make these arrangements with other nations because of the euro and, again, economic deals and all of this. But it is, again, just extending the tentacles of the 10 into even further ability to control and manipulate. So Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, those 10 kings that we're talking about, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself it will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that it was a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed. Now, see, we have all these analogies to the millennial kingdom. It's a stone that essentially becomes a mountain. It's a seed that becomes a big tree. We see it, you know, it's seen in smaller forms and then in larger forms. And the millennial kingdom, of course, is the ultimate form of all of this for human history. And it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Well, gee, it is to be distinguished from the day of God or the eternal state, which does not begin until after the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20:12. This is also consistent with our exegetical beliefs that in the Old Testament, most often when God was referring to God the Son, I don't know that I could say every time, but I've got enough evidence to say most often, and it could be every time, he would use the word Yahweh. And Yahweh is the term for Lord, and Elohim is the term for God. And sometimes you'd see the terms in tandem, Yahweh, Elohim. And that's very often how you saw it in the book of Genesis. Yahweh, Elohim would do this, and Yahweh, Elohim would do that. But in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and the spirit of Elohim, the earth became without form and void, and the spirit of Elohim, Ruach, was hovering over the surface of the water. And then you get this third character introduced, Yahweh Elohim. So you've got the Trinity taught within the first chapter of Genesis, if you understand what you're reading. But again, most people, I don't think, really truly understand what they're reading. And so the day of the Lord would be the day of God the Son in that regard. The day of God would refer to the eternal state when the Son has surrendered the kingdom at that point back up to the Father. We got that prophecy, say, in 1 Corinthians 15 there. He talks about that. Once he abolishes all the enemies, and the final enemy is death, then he delivers the kingdom back up to the Father, and that appears to be the act that sends us into the eternal state. So how exactly the chronology of all that, I mean, I don't have worked out, but if somebody does, I wouldn't mind having it. Revelation 20, 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And this is the great white throne judgment. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Again, consistently throughout the Bible, you only see one book of life. Anybody who's, if you hear any teachings that there's multiple books of life floating around out there, there's not. There's only one. Otherwise, what would be the value of making an eternal record if you had, multiple copies that could be corroded or confused? That wouldn't make any sense. The whole purpose is proving that you have an original copy of all the names, of all the positive volition, of all time, before you even started this little experiment, let's say. And that's what the book of life is for. It's to show everybody, look, these are the names. Your name's not here. And then there are other books open, which are, again, those are the books of works or deeds, where God keeps an accurate record. Why does he use books? It refers to the records he keeps. He keeps accurate records about everything that was done, and they were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And that's what's written in the books, their deeds. And then we move into the eternal state. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And it appears, of course, while we're told in verse 5, he who sits on the throne says, I am making all things new. And right, for these words are faithful and true. But then when he discusses the New Jerusalem later, he shows the throne as having tandem. It's a tandem throne to reside upon it. In chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so how the final exact form in the day of God, it would appear certainly it's a dual rulership between God the Son and God the Father. But how that all plays out and all, well, we're just going to have to wait and see. I don't have any movies on that one. Nobody's made a movie about that one, strangely enough. A Roman numeral 2, views of the millennium. And this is just to give you some basic fundamental Bible background and some historical background so that one of the things that's important as a believer, you live at, no matter when you're a believer, you live at a particular point in history, whatever that is. Let's say the church age begins in Pentecost, 33 AD, and we're running up here now to 2011. Well, you can live at any point in there. But at whatever point you live, there are certain historical conditions that have existed that have brought the world to that point. And then things, various people that are functioning at that given point in history and time, and that maybe either make some contribution or some subtraction to the particular thoughts and ideas that the human race has embraced, and either advances them or degrades them. But history does not remain static. It's constantly in a state of flux because people are constantly changing. The population's constantly changing. And so it behooves the believer, I think, to be, if you're going to be intelligent about it, you have to say, okay, we live here. Let's say the rapture's proximate here. Let's say it's 5 years away. Hope it's not that long. Hope it's 5 months. But let's say you live there. Well, it would behoove you, no matter where you live, to kind of know, and particularly here, because we have more or less the ebb and flow of history throughout the church age that's been pretty well recorded. Theological, the pendulum, how it swings back and forth in various theological views. And obviously, again, you can't take all of that in, but it's when dealing with the concept of the millennium, there are only about four general views that have ever been really seriously espoused and taken seriously by any number of people. There's always fringe views out there on anything that some few nut jobs may embrace, but you can't worry about all that. I mean, we're going to talk about the major theological views that have brought us to this point. So, there are four general theological reviews relating to the return of Christ and the period of history known as the millennium. B, the first is the non-literal view. Well, do you think this one's correct? Considering that our hermeneutic is the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, do you think the non-literal view is going to be correct? No, because it's based on a rejection of the literal text. So you reject the literal text and you come up with a non-literal view. Okay, sounds nutty to me, but that's the way people have done it. Which denies that Christ will return in a literal, bodily, and personal way. Well, one, this view is based on an obvious rejection of what the Word of God makes explicit. For instance, Matthew 16:27. And I guess, some of the things you have to consider are, well, do you take the words of Jesus seriously? Did Jesus know what he was saying? Well, and here's the argument. Well, yes, but we don't really know what the words of Jesus are, see? This has all been embellished, and redactors have set in on this, and they have added and changed things, and, they had this kind of basic story, but, they fleshed it out. And so, basically, as it turns out, if the story said Jesus spoke 20 words, well, he only spoke two. And so you can't really believe any of that stuff. And so they have really effectively taken a scalpel and dissected the Gospels down to nothing, largely. I mean, liberal modern scholarship has. And but this was going on even, prior to, quote, liberal modern scholarship. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. I wonder what that means then. If it's not literal, what is it? And then he will recompense. He will repay every man according to his deeds. Then you also have, for instance, Acts 1:11. We have Jesus' own testimony, which he, by the way, only cited one of the verses in the Gospels. He states this a number of times in the Gospels, that he's coming back. For instance, John 14, didn't he tell him, do not let your heart be troubled? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to build a place for you, and then I will come again and receive you to myself. That sounds like he's coming back for us. I mean, I may be a wooden-headed literalist, but that's sure what it sounds like. Acts 1:11, now you have the testimony of an angel. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, let's see. We know how they watched him go. They could see him. He was visible. Well, the angel says he's coming back in the exact same way. So, I just cite a couple of verses, but obviously you could cite hundreds of verses here that would point out how stupid this is. Two, it sees the second advent as being fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, or on the day of Pentecost, or in the death of any saint, or in any other, quote, act of God. Well, that leaves it pretty wide open. So, in other words, you can define it however you want. Well, yes, if you're not going to restrict yourself to the literal text and dealing with it in a literal way, of course you can. You can paint any picture you want and call it God's word then at that point. Three, it does not accept the literal view of the millennium, but rather views the 1,000 years as being figurative for a very long time. Even though, of course, in, as we pointed out in the beginning, the word millennium is not used. It's just the Greek word over and over and over again, thousand years, thousand years, thousand years. Or the Greek terms, actually, there's two of them, milli and ane, in the Latin. But I believe it's etos is the word for year, and kilia, I think, is the word for thousand. And so they reduce all that down to, well, it doesn't mean 1,000 years. But it says 1,000 years, but it doesn't mean that. This isn't an argument. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. Yes, see. Well, how far are you going to get with that? That's a waste of time. Three, it does not accept the literal view. And then four, many of those that espouse this view are preterists, who are people that hold to a system of hermeneutics that promotes the idea that the events predicted in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation were all literally fulfilled by 70 AD. So when you see that term preterist, grab your doctrine and run the other way, because they are bad news. They are so fouled up, it's not even funny. I'm not really clear on how you could interpret every island being sinking into the sea and every mountain being leveled as being referred to as 70 AD. I mean, the very language used in Revelation is global. And it's consistently global. All the earth, all the world. I'm going to protect you from that hour about to try all the earth. Not just Jerusalem. So again, when you see somebody who identifies himself as a preterist, don't bother reading them. You're wasting your time. Because if that doctrine's wrong, what other doctrines are going to suffer down the road from it? I don't know. But I know they're probably not going to be sound in other areas as well. So again, to say that Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation were all literally fulfilled by 70 AD has happened. I don't think you could look at the world and be realist and even say that. So you have to really live in Never Never Land. See, the second view is the amillennial. One, the term literally means no millennium. Two, this group believes there will be no literal millennium on the earth following the second advent. Three, this view came into vogue under Augustine. Augustine was the first real, I would say, consistent, solid, allegorical interpreter out of which most Catholic interpretations of the scripture arise. Not to say they haven't embellished on them and done things they have. But Augustine was their guy. But he was an allegorist. Augustine did not interpret literally. And some of these people, and you'll see, I mean, just like you would see probably with any generation of human people and any generation of believers. Origen, for instance, who had some other things pretty straight. But then they start deviating in terms of hermeneutics, and that becomes the real problem. Because now you're fiddling with how they're going to interpret the Word of God. Not I'm talking about having a weird view about a doctrine here and there. I'm talking about tinkering with the fundamentals of how you interpret really anything, not just the Bible, but anything. I mean, typically, the way we interpret anything is at face value. When somebody says something, we take it at face value. I don't look for hidden mystical meanings when you say, please close the door. I wonder what they meant. Please close the door. You'd be like Larry David running around trying to figure out what's going on. No, you take things at a literal face value. I mean, you know, back when they wrote letters, and we don't do that hardly much anymore, but I mean, nobody tends to. But when you wrote letters, you didn't get the letter and look for some hidden meaning. You got it, you read it, you say, oh, little Johnny broke his leg. I wonder what they meant. He broke his leg. So Origen, of course, again, who had some other things good, but he lived earlier. He had laid the foundation of non-literal interpretation, which effectively rejected sound hermeneutic principles and sought to interpret the Bible allegorically. For in his work, The City of God, Augustine set forth the idea that the visible church was the kingdom of God. And our contention is the visible church is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God encompasses the visible church, but it's bigger than that. The church is, just like these parables only focus on one facet of the kingdom of God, the church is one facet of the kingdom of God, but it's not all of it. Now, it's a big part of it. I'm not trying to downplay the church here. But it's not all of it. It's not designed to be all of it. Well, he taught that the millennium was to be interpreted spiritually as being fulfilled by the church. See, the binding of Satan took place during the earthly ministry of Christ. Luke 10:18. So this is how, when he reads Revelation, he goes right back to Luke here and says, see, that passage has been fulfilled. And this is when the 70 return with joy following their evangelistic and trip out into Israel. They return with joy in verse 17, saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And so, you know, Augustine says, this is when Satan was bound. And so that's his interpretation of this. So as a believer, you know, with any knowledge of doctrine, how would you go about refuting that? That's one of the kind of questions you have to ask. Well, okay, if he's wrong, why is he wrong? Where are passages that would tend to prove that he's not right? How about Satan prowls about like a roaring lion? Oh, he's not bound. Either that or Peter's an idiot. Now, which are we going to go there? Augustine or Peter? I think I'll go with Peter. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. And so he's got, obviously, there with Satan being bound and all of that and cast out. Well, obviously, Michael's already cast him out of the third heaven then, apparently. That's already been fulfilled. Well, this just does havoc, obviously, to the prophetic word with this kind of approach. Seven really here, the new birth corresponds to the first resurrection. Eight, the millennium corresponds to the church age. Unfortunately, now it's a little more problematic for us than Augustine, because Augustine's dead. So, but we say, the church age has been going on now for a couple thousand years. Augustine wasn't right. It's no way it's 1,000 years. And so nine, he denied that the millennium would follow the second advent. 10, he taught that the church is the promised kingdom and that there would be no literal fulfillment of the promises made to Israel through the Old Testament prophets. And 11, his views are generally the views of liberal Protestants, the Roman Catholic Church, and covenant theologians, all three of which, you know, again, bad news spiritually. They've embraced the wrong stuff. D, the third view is called the postmillennial view. One, this view arose following the Reformation. Now, guess what? Why did some of these views fall in and out of vogue? History became problematic because the view wouldn't square with history. And you had to, like with Augustine, if you bought into the millennium corresponds to the church age, well, now that it's 2,000 years long, you're going to have a much harder time holding to that position. In fact, intellectually, honestly, you couldn't. But that, again, that doesn't necessarily stop them. This view arose following the Reformation. Why? Because certain major things began to happen that made people have to rethink all this. And they said, you know, this doesn't square with what we're seeing and with what's happened. That interpretation, if it was correct, doesn't account for this and this and this and this and this. Which, again, the correct interpretation has to account not only for the theological position that you hold, it has to square with the facts of history. And that becomes real problematic when history serves to undermine your position. So it was essentially an attempt to deal with the fact that amillennialism could not be reconciled with the facts of history. Two, the followers of this group hold to a literal second advent and a literal millennium. Good, that's correct. There is a literal second advent, and there is a literal millennium. So that's good. Three, the first two basic groups of postmillennialists include the biblical and the evolutionary. A, the biblical postmillennialists seek to find their material in scriptures. Again, good. That's where you want to look for your documentation. B, the evolutionary postmillennialist bases his views on confidence in man to achieve progress through natural methods. Has man increased things with technology and made some of our lives easier and advanced things? Well, certainly. If you've been alive, you have to know that. Of course they have. But has it fundamentally changed the human condition? Has it made humans any better? No. Mankind's still faced with the very same problems we've been faced with from the beginning. It's a story as old as Cain and Abel. There's still hatred and murder in people's hearts, and it's evident that it hasn't changed humanity in that sense. So it is based, four, on the figurative interpretation of prophecy, permitting wide latitude in explaining difficult verses. And while I recognize, and any intellectually honest interpreter does, that there are difficult verses, there are difficult questions, there are difficult problems to work through, just to accept any view in the name of I'm being open-minded, it doesn't really solve the problem. In fact, it compounds the problem. So when they run into difficult passages, they're like, well, you know, we'll give you a lot of room on this one. Kind of plug in whatever you want. Well, you can't. Five, the kingdom is spiritual and unseen and fulfilled during the inter-advent period. Again, a facet of the kingdom is, but not all of it. And that becomes their problem again, is when they try to make the church everything, or they try to make Israel everything. Or they throw out the millennium, they throw out the second advent. Obviously, that's all problematic. And what you've got to realize is that the kingdom, in its basic state, the kingdom of God only began with one person, and that's God. But what kind of a kingdom was it? Well, you got a king that's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. That's pretty impressive. So it's basically a kingdom in which the king always is everywhere and knows everything. Even though there's nothing that exists outside of the king at that point. Well, that's not much of a kingdom, though, is it? I mean, within the no subjects, you know, just the king. But the king is glorious, obviously. But then the kingdom begins to take shape through various other things. Various things began to work in it. And you can focus on any facet of this, from the creation of angels to the destruction of planet Earth to the formation of it, or the restoration of it for mankind, to the placing of Adam and Eve on the earth, to the call of Abraham, to the call of David and the Davidic covenant, to the first advent, to Pentecost, to the church age. You got a lot of facets to the kingdom. And you have to kind of allow for all of that. So the kingdom, as it is right now, is still unseen and spiritual during the inter-advent period. At some level, that's true. Because the church is the visible form of it. But what kind of state, for instance, in our day, is the church actually in? Well, it's in pretty bad shape. So six, the church will essentially triumph in human history, with the gospel bringing about the conditions of the millennium. And so essentially, this view, the prominent post-millennial view, says that, well, the church is so successful in the evangelism of mankind and in bringing about righteousness and peace and all these things, that Jesus just gets so enamored of the earth, he returns, because we've made it so perfect. Well, again, how does that square with what we see in history? I don't think this view will wash for very long with a thinking person. So seven, the return of the Lord is seen in the assuming of the kingdom on earth, which had already been established by the triumph of the gospel. Do you look around in your experience and say, geez, the gospel is triumphing on a daily basis? It's not long. The Lord will have to come back. The world's just getting better and better and better. And the gospel's really making this come to pass. Well, it isn't. And it's not. Eight, some proponents view the millennium as the kingdom of heaven. Again, the millennium is certainly one facet of the kingdom of heaven, as we see in that deal we just looked at, the mustard seed and the tree. The millennium is a facet of the kingdom. It's not the entire kingdom. There's more to it than that. But that's the kingdom at that time. And that's what you kind of have to deal with at any given point in history. And that's what Jesus had to deal with. What's the status of the kingdom right now? So when Jesus Christ was on the earth, we could truly say the kingdom of God was at hand, because the king was there. But does that mean that the kingdom of God in its final form was at hand? No, not at all. Absolutely not. Not even close. So nine, this view has fallen out of favor since A, World War II, and B, it also fails to square with the facts of history. C, a new trend towards amillennialism is growing. And then D, realism forces people to admit that mankind is incapable of bringing about the age anticipated in the millennium. I mean, does anybody here really look at mankind, at the human condition, and say, you know, we're really getting a lot better? Humans are evolving and achieving things, and, you know, we're better to each other, we're more righteous, more loving, more peace-loving, and all these things. We're not as concerned about money. We're really in it for the good of people. Is that your view? Because it's not mine. And I don't. It obviously is not the view of reality. So, okay, well, we'll stop there. Our time is gone, so we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.